Christian life is one of faith, and faith above all takes hold of promises. And the promises of Isaiah are many and glorious. So if you would be fruitful, faithful Christians, I invite you to listen carefully today to the promises that God has made to you in Christ. And on that note, let's stand and listen to some of these promises. We're going to be reading in Isaiah 65. Beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, hear the word of the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, but they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Imagine with me that you're sitting around a table. Perhaps people are playing a game, and a child turns to his parent and says, I always forget, who came first? Is it C.S. Lewis or St. Augustine? I've heard this illustration from Doug Wilson. The parent thinks about it for a moment, though, and says, you know, I get them confused, too. Let's think about it for a second. Oh, yes, it's Augustine. He came first. He was very, very early. He came just after the apostles. It's really hard to keep track of these things. And you may think, well, that parent needs to go back to school. But in 10,000 years, you have to imagine how long the timelines are getting in the schools. It's a big challenge for the educators of tomorrow. Now, that story is made up, of course, and I acknowledge that it may not play out like that. But I would invite you to let your imagination run free a little bit. See, we are inundated in our present world with the end of the world is tomorrow kind of thinking. And it does us good to rise above that and breathe some of the cool air that we find in God's promises. We're drawing to the end here of Isaiah. I have seen, I hope you have too, some remarkable things that have been promised to God's people. And so it was not difficult to decide what to do here. As we draw to a close, we come across again more of God's amazing promises of the glorious realities that He's going to pour out upon His people in the new covenant. And supposing that someone has been reading through Isaiah, perhaps not in one sitting, you are confronted one promise after another. The effect, I believe, ought to be overwhelming. And so I thought it would be important, as we just have 2 more weeks with this great prophet, treating these promises, to remember the substance of this overwhelming show of blessing. But there are too many. As I sat down to contemplate where I would take you and what I would look at, I began to just read again through Isaiah. And I was overwhelmed again. I'd encourage you to do it. And just look at all of the things that God says in blessing his people, and promises that he makes to them. So what I did is I went through Isaiah and tried to find some categories, some ways in which certain promises overlap. Some of the things in our text have been said before in Isaiah already. And so we'll look at seven distinct blessings, things that God has promised to his people in chapters 1 through 64. And we'll add to them these blessings in chapter 65. And my hope is that you will leave this room feeling blessed in Christ as the Holy Spirit intended. So first of all, what are these seven great blessings that are offered to God's people in Isaiah? The first one is this. God has said here that he will establish a kingdom over all the world through his Messiah. This is seen in a number of places. Perhaps the clearest passage is chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Receive this promise as unto you. For to us, remember this is Isaiah reading, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We might lose our focus, but God will never lose his focus from accomplishing this great deed. The sun will reign from shore to shore. This is the reason in Isaiah that the term coastlands is such a frequent word. And all the islands, all the coastlands, every continent will come under the blessed rule of this great king. That is the first blessing, and it permeates all the other blessings. We need to see them in light of that, the rule of the Messiah. But this rule of the Messiah is not like any other rule. It will usher in great peace and justice. That is the second blessing I want to draw your attention to. Messiah's kingdom will usher in great peace and justice. We saw this in the verses we just read, but here's another passage. You who long for peace and justice, I know all of you do, and are troubled by the injustice and the troubles in our current world, receive this promise for the comfort of your own soul. In chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And that, by the way, is the right use of that word, not how people use it today. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Chapter 11, 1 through 5. Christ will establish justice. He will establish peace. And of course, by this we understand that he will do more than simply give peace and justice to our hearts. He will and does genuinely alter human history, raise up kings and tear them down toward his designs of peace and justice and the fear of the Lord in the world. He will extend this peace even to his creation. The curse, ultimately, as we read in Revelation 21, ultimately will be removed completely. But in Messiah's kingdom, it even begins to be rolled back. As we read in our text today, That verse, you probably picked that up. That comes from earlier in Isaiah. What Isaiah is doing is he's tying together the beginning and the end of his prophecy to let us know that he's drawing it to a conclusion. But here's how it was originally stated in chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Carnivores have become herbivores, predators and prey living together in peace. The peace that is experienced in the human realm is known in the rest of creation as well. Now, how and when this happens is unclear. I could speculate. I'm sure that you all have speculations as to what exactly is being predicted here and how this will come about. Is it going to be a divine intervention in this age? Is it a matter of breeding or genetic engineering or mutation in the coming gospel age? And who knows? But however it comes about, it is a gospel blessing. It is a promise that he makes to you, and we, his people, can look forward to it. The third blessing, let's move on. How will we respond to this? As the gospel and the reign of Christ extends from shore to shore and the peace and justice rolls out, how do we respond to it? Well, God will give us deep joy and satisfaction. God gives deep joy and satisfaction to his people. The joy of God's people is not incidental to his kingdom work. It is at the very heart of what he is doing. He brings about peace and justice, but also joy and satisfaction and contentment in his people. Now consider this promise. You who long for true soul-filling happiness, receive this promise. In chapter 55, verse 12. I remember reading this to you a number of months ago. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Thus God's word to his gospel people. It's an inheritance of all who join themselves to God in everlasting covenant. All who repent and turn away from their ways and learn to trust in him, they will know this true satisfaction. It's a glorious promise. The fourth blessing, something that we've also talked about again and again from this pulpit, God will establish the work of parenting among his people. He will establish the work of parenting among his people. Proverbs contains many directions for sons and by implications for parents, fathers. Deuteronomy casts a covenant vision of parenting and how we are to be diligent in training up our children in the ways of God and the stories and the covenant and the law. Ephesians is filled with instruction and blessings we're to take up as parents, words to put in our mouths, give us hope and direction. Various children show up in various passages in the Gospels, but Isaiah is your book, parents. Isaiah is a book of promise for godly parents. You who embark on the great work of parenting should learn all that Isaiah teaches about what God intends to do through you for your children. To whom God has touched with parental affection for your children. To whom God has burdened with sacrificial care for those who follow after you. Receive these promises. We're going to look at chapter 44. We have three passages that I want to remind you of here. First in chapter 44. Listen to this. is staggering. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call upon the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Or we could go to chapter 54, verse 13. It's a glorious promise. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Or in chapter 59, verse 21, a staggering promise to parents. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And we recall this blessing for parents is even extended to the barren and to eunuchs. The Messiah himself would be childless. We know from the Gospels. And yet it was said of him, he will see his offspring in Christ. Those adopted into God's family often become sons and fathers, daughters and mothers to others. Paul, as far as we know, was fatherless, did not have natural children of his own, but he became a father to many. God regards this work, and it is not something less of a joy in heaven to look upon the children of faith for whom you have labored. Amen? But there's more blessing, the fifth blessing. And the reason for all these other blessings, God will make a full atonement for his people through the Messiah. This is a promise that needs no introduction. Before I had read and understood anything else in Isaiah, I had heard these words before. These are the most famous words, perhaps, in Isaiah, precious to all his Christian people. I'm even told that in synagogues today, they will skip right over this chapter for fear that in the hearing of these words, the audience will become Christian. You who suffer under great burden of sin, receive this promise. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, it's chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. It's a blessing without which there would be no others. It's not just salvation. It is that, gloriously so, but it is a love that fills us and moves us to action and service. We understand that if the trees of the field clap their hands before us, they do so because of the Messiah's love that has filled our hearts. Amen? We are blessed people. We are a blessed people. But there's more. Blessing number 6. God promises that he will guide and instruct us in the way that we should go. This too, of course, has been implied in other things that we've read and seen already. The Exodus motif is important in Isaiah. It's not necessarily something we've talked a lot about, but frequently throughout the... We did talk about this a lot when we were going through John, how Messiah led his people as a light, like a pillar of cloud and fire, guiding his people. But that motif also is found in Isaiah. God leads his people in the way that they should go in this wilderness of a land. You who dread being left in the dark, who dread confusion and despair of the confusion all around us, receive this promise from chapter 58, Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You see here those Exodus motifs. And you shall be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And you can see, of course, some of the other elements of New Covenant blessing in that. But I just want you to see the attention to the guidance provided by the Lord. He will lead us. We do not know how we will get out of all these troubles that lie ahead of us. And there are many. And we don't even know what's coming. The ones that are just in front of us seem overwhelming. Too great for us, beyond our wisdom. But they are not too great for God. And He knows how, and has always known how, to guide His people through these times. We must stay close to Him and trust Him. He will get us through this. He always has. His guidance is continual, not occasional. He gets you to the desired end. He gets you to the promised land. He leads you to the whole way, and He will never abandon you. And finally, blessing 7. God will make a permanent covenant with His people. There's a permanence in this relationship. And of course, this has been implied in everything that we've said already. The covenant is repeatedly called an everlasting covenant. Here is an example of this permanence, this emphasis of permanence. You who fear that your good things will one day end, that God will lose interest in you, receive this promise from chapter 54. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And I remember a song, I think it was in the movie Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. And the theme song at the end, I remember one of the lines, this is love song. It's supposed to be a love story. It's just got kung fu in it. It's pretty cool. But in this love song, the beloved is singing to her beloved, and she's saying, if the stars break faith with the sky, my love will never break. And I just thought, oh, roll my eyes. That's not human love. But that is the love, the very love that God promises to you. The hills will wear away and come to nothing. The mountains, Mount Hood will erode into nothing. God's love will still rest upon you. It's beautiful. This tenderness and wooing, He is calling His people to trust in Him and to rely upon Him. Despite what their eyes see and what their ears hear, these are glorious promises. I would admit, not a scholarly summation of all the promises, Isaiah. It's just a stab at it. But I want you to see those 7 categories, that the promises that God has given to you are full and many, and profound and deep. The book of Isaiah is indeed a gospel book filled with good things. And they have encouraged God's people for 2,700 years. And we know we'll continue to do so for generations to come. And so as we come to the present text, so I did all that work, and then I came to the present text, and I'm looking at what God promises here, and I see that He simply reiterates over and over again the things that He has been saying that He's going to do for His people in Christ. But it's most striking, perhaps, the thing that got your attention, I put it on the front, which admittedly is probably the lamest name for a sermon that I could come up with. Sounds like a Mr. Rogers kind of a sermon or something, but it is this statement, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. It gets our attention. He is doing something all-encompassing, revolutionary, transformative. And of course, it takes us immediately, which God's people would not see for 750 years, to Revelation 21, which we will deal with in the year to come. But we just note here that what Isaiah means by this, what God means by this through Isaiah, is that what follows would be so different from what comes before. The only way to describe it is as a new creation. A new creation. You see, he immediately goes on to say, and they will forget the former things. He's not talking about all of their history lessons that their books would simply turn to dust. He's talking about the pain of those times, the trouble of those times. So great will be the peace that God's people enjoy that they will forget their troubles. When Christ came, this is exactly how the work of salvation was described in several different places. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in Galatians 6, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, which you think about is something that we do with our hands, neither of those count, but a new creation, something that God does. But of course, these are the work of individual salvation in God's people in view here. What he's talking about here is a reshaping of the entire cosmos. How will the cosmos be reshaped? The prophecy tells us something of what that new world will look like. And there are five distinct things in this prophecy. This is the most listy of the sermons that I've probably preached. We did seven blessings, and here are five more blessings, but we're really not going to go through all five. I'm just going to mention them because they're already dealt with in other places we've read. Four of them we've seen in other places in Isaiah. Again, he speaks about the great joy that he will fill his new creation with. In new words here, he says in verse 17 through 19, the former things which cause pain, you read about that in the earlier part of the chapter, shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. Great joy will mark the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a joy that is shared by God and his people. God is a joyful being. One cannot imagine that in eternity with an all-powerful, gloomy, melancholy being would be paradise. But the fire that warms the new creation is the joy of the Lord. When Jesus told a parable that included a kind of a vision of the consummation of all things, the parable of the stewards, he says to them, at the end of their lives, after he has judged what they've done, this is how he describes the new world. He says, enter into the joy of your master. The joy of your master. The new heavens and the new earth are the joy of the master. It will be filled with God's joy, which sounds wonderful. And of course, this is how the present creation is described already in various places. It is very good. God looks out, when he looks out on creation, he sees something very good. The glory of the Lord is seen in the sun, it says in Psalm 19, which he describes as a bridegroom leaving the chamber full of joy. When you see the sun, we had a glorious sunset last night and a glorious sunrise this morning, and I hope that your mind turns to God. God didn't just make the sun to be a giant ball of burning gas in the sky. He created it to speak of the type of person that he is and to remind us of his joy. His joy. It's seen mightily throughout creation, even now, but it is hindered by our own sinfulness and rebellion. But what will mark this new creation is a perfect alignment of us with that joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. It's a great blessing. There's other blessings which we've already mentioned here. It says he speaks again of the peace that he will give his people. He speaks again of the promise that he will raise up generation after generation of faithful offspring. In verses 21 and 23, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Great, 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 great grandchildren living among their parents. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so you can see him like he's grabbing these promises from different parts of the scroll and tying them up together in this glorious new heavens and new earth vision. He also gives us a vision of the glorious communion, which we've already read about in so many places. Here it's cast in prayer, in terms of prayer. In verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. I love this image of communion with God. God answering our prayer while it's still in our mouths. You see, God's people always live in union with their God. That's not something that waxes or wanes. If we are in Christ, we're always in union with him. But the experience of communion with God in this new heavens and the new earth will grow to an amazing extent. It would be glorious, the back and forth exchange of love and trust seen in prayer. God will so attend the cares and concerns of his people. But as they begin to pray, he will say amen to those prayers. These are glorious blessings. And I just want to spend the remainder of my time on this one blessing, something that we have not yet seen in Isaiah, which is startling and shocking. And it is this, that God will give very long life to the inhabitants of this world. In all this peace and communion and joy and all the prosperity as the Messiah's reign extends from shore to shore, the gospel is believed and trusted on in every nation, the lifespans of people also grow. Receive this promise. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Verse 20. This is a remarkable thing here. If you read the interpreters on this passage, they scratch their heads. When will this be? How will this come about? Is this some kind of a muted description of what we would call the eternal state? When people will live unending forever and ever? Their reasoning is something like this. Perhaps God is speaking here in more subdued terms and speaks more clearly in the New Testament. That is, in the New Testament, we learn more clearly about the resurrection and the world to come and how eternal life will be unending. But I don't believe that's the case here. I find it interesting that Isaiah speaks of how long life will be in terms of things going wrong at that time. Let me say that again. Isaiah describes this long life in terms of how it will be at that time when things go wrong. The death of a young man, the death of a sinner. What Isaiah sees in the future is a time when death and sin are still present, but are held in bay. They're held at bay, not yet completely eradicated. So why I believe what he sees here, what God has allowed him to look at, is something of a golden age of human history before the eternal state and resurrection, where the gospel is spreading unhindered, and one result is very long life. And of course, if I'm right, that means the end is not coming in 2025. If this is the right interpretation, the world is a much stranger place than perhaps we realize or can even imagine. I don't know what you all think, but I would dread the thought of a world in which the present occupants live exceedingly long lives. Imagine if our present Congress served terms of 200 years. But I want you to know that's also what God thinks. That is dreadful. The men before the flood lived exceedingly long lives, and God said, I have to bring this to an end. It is not good for the wicked to live such long lives, and he cut them short. And he began to limit the amount of time that humans live on this earth to stop the spread of sin. But that is not what will be true in this glorious new heavens, new earth. It will be populated by born-again Christians. Can you even imagine such a thing? A world filled with billions of people who love, whose chief ethic, who are born again in their hearts, who are not just living in a new creation, but have the work of new creation within them. Those are congressmen that I want to see rule for 200 years. And of course, it's not clear from this whether it's through science, direct grace from the Holy Spirit that gives such long life to men, and we would go way beyond our ability or providence to ask that question. In either case, it is a gift of God. It comes from Him. It's a grace, whether He uses means or not to accomplish it. But I do think that it would be completely fitting that God allows men to tap into the resources of creation to live long lives. Perhaps it'll be a previously unknown essential oil. I really doubt that it's just kale. It's a glorious promise, though. But it's probably something, to be quite frank, that we won't see in our lives. So how do we respond? How do we respond? I just want to take you to one verse in this passage, the only imperative. It's actually two imperatives. Look with me, verse 18. The beginning of verse 18, he gives direction to people living around the year 700. And I say by extension to also people who will not themselves see the fullness of all these things in their earthly life here. He says to them, be glad and rejoice forever. Be glad and rejoice forever. You remember that this was written to a people living on the brink of social upheaval, invited to contemplate the glories of the age to come. God says to them, rejoice. But it's not their present experience. And it's also not our present experience. Some of us will die at 30, some at 50, some at 70. Some of us will make it to 100. Why should we rejoice in the long lives of our descendants? And as you say that, as even I say that, coming out of our mouths begins to dawn upon me that our people will win. Our victory, our people, our cause on this earth, if we belong to Christ, will prevail. We will be looking down from heaven, but we will be looking down on our offspring. As our mothers and fathers in the faith look down upon us, and they're not sad. Why didn't we get all that they get? They rejoice. They're happy for us. And it is important that in their own lives, they look forward ahead. There are glories coming, they would tell one another. Glorious things are coming to our people. Glorious things. And it made them to rejoice. Who doesn't want better things for their children? And with each successive chapter, it gets better and better. And moreover, we can rejoice because the blessings of this coming new heavens and new earth do not stay put. They're wily. And they break forth back in to the past, to us, to the present. We can enjoy the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth today. As we've already read, we all are a living testimony of a new creation. If anyone is found in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation has begun. It's what we celebrate every Easter. It has already broken forth into the world. And not just in our personal regeneration and salvation and disposition toward God, but also is breaking out in many ways in the world. We have more peace despite what we see than our fathers did. We are living longer than our fathers lived. Do you know? Many people don't know this. The 20th century was, according to our best knowledge, the century in human history, as far as we've been recording these things, in which you were least likely to die by violent death than any other time before that. You see, we study the wars, the dark times, the difficult times, the struggles, the plagues, the Holocaust. Horrible things, yes, but compared to the time before, you are far more likely to live out your days in peace in the 20th century, let alone the 21st century. Far more peaceful than what came before. We look at what evidence we want to look at when we evaluate whether there's progress. And if you listen to Twitter and the news, whether it's Fox News or CNN, you will be convinced that the world is crumbling and falling apart. There is indeed much that is going on in the world that is troubling. But there always has been. There always has been. There's also many good things going on in the world today. The Holy Spirit is on the move and is doing wonderful things. I take it as good evidence of progress that the news has literally not stopped for one day. It's been a year and a half. Not for one day. We have this game and get in the car, turn on the radio. What will it be? COVID? Or some social justice theme? And we all take our bets and we put it down. And with literally every single time you turn it on, oh, look at COVID. Just like, yeah. It is nonstop. We do not stop hearing about it. And I don't mean to minimize the problem with this infectious disease. But this disease kills less than 1% of everyone that it infects. And we can't stop talking about it. That has not been true of our fathers and mothers. They knew infectious disease. We have had remarkable success. Rejoice. God's blessings are breaking forth upon you. And the second thing that I would say, and I'm finishing here quickly, is persevere. You have reason to rejoice in these promises. You also have reason to persevere. If you know that this is going to end well, you have every reason to keep going on in your work. This is what Paul considered as he thought about the new heavens and the earth, specifically the resurrection part of it. He saw it as reason to not stop working. Take heart. Your labor is not in vain. This is not a tragedy. This is not a tragedy. This is going to end well. Your work will bear fruit. Everything you put toward the growth of this kingdom will be worth it in the end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is behind you. Do not give up. Continue on. Not one glass of water will be forgotten in this endeavor. One final point of application, which actually, as you read through the entire chapter, beginning in chapter 64 and going into 65, you realize that it actually comes in the heels of judgment. Again, God saying to his people, why are you turning to idols? Why are you being foolish? If you will turn from them, I will bless you. And this is the final point. If you are living in unrepentant sin today, receive this message from the prophet Isaiah. Be jealous for these things. Be jealous for these things. Envy these things. Desire these things. This passage was meant to stir his people up to jealousy. When they looked around at what their sin and their idols and their kings had wrought, and then they consider the promises and what God was bringing about, he meant to stir them up to jealousy. Desire something better. Desire something better. Look at what you're missing out on. And I would invite you to consider whether or not the things that we've considered this morning are your treasure. Or are you putting your hope in something else? How do you understand your story? As we wrap up our time in this glorious scroll, at least for my part, but we'll finish this off next week, I hope that you keep these matters open in your heart and mind. This isn't the kind of knowledge that you read and then just tuck away somewhere. This is what will cause you to persevere, to thrive, and to grow in your faith. Keep these promises close at hand. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his prophetic word.